Well, before we come to God's Word, let's once again pray and ask His blessings upon us. Our Father, we do delight in the opportunity that You give us to worship You. This is a pure pleasure for us, O God. We thank You, Lord, for granting it to us through the merits of Your dear Son. And we thank You, O God, for sending us the Holy Spirit, who enables us to worship You aright. He animates our worship. He fills us with His person. He causes our hearts to praise Your most blessed name. O God, as we come this night to hear the Word of God, we pray, O God, that You would stir us up to holy things, that You would open our eyes to see things how You see it. Lord, help us, we pray. Ascend the Spirit to us to sanctify us, to make us whole before You. Drive away the cobwebs of our own thinking. Clarify our understanding. Give us grace. Give us light. Bless Thy truth to our hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name alone. Amen. What if this evening I was to tell you that the Bible says there is no God? Would you believe me? Would you want to throw me out? Would you think me crazy? Well, if you wouldn't believe me and you were tempted to throw me out thinking I was crazy, really you'd be denying the very Bibles that you hold in your hands. Because we read in Psalm 14, verse 1b, the words which very plainly say, there is no God. You believe the Bible, right? Well, you say, yes, Pastor Rob, it is true. The Bible does say there is no God, but that's only half the verse. I should quote the rest. If you're saying this to yourself, you're absolutely right. The Bible does say there is no God. But this sentence begins by saying that it is the fool who has made this declaration. Psalm 14, verse 1 says in its entirety, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And indeed, it is only the fool who makes such an assertion. Please turn with me in your Bibles this evening to Psalm 14. Psalm 14. Tonight I would like us to consider this psalm in its entirety. We have in this psalm, on a whole, a picture of unsaved man as viewed from God's perspective. This psalm was written by David, is a universal and timeless psalm in its message, and it depicts how God Almighty sees people who are not truly converted. Psalm 14, which is almost identical to Psalm 53, but for a few slight changes, shows us how God sees unsaved men and women in this world. This psalm very plainly sets forth the deplorable condition of fallen humanity outside of Christ in a very clear and concise way. Psalm 14 is filled with much of what we as believers see and are faced with every day in our lives, being surrounded by the ungodly, and yet this psalm also gives us much encouragement for the time that we live. This psalm, though presenting a dark view of the mass of mankind, also gives us great hope as the people of God. Well, as we come then to the psalm to consider its words this evening, there are three things that we'll note. Firstly, we'll consider the summary from God in verses 1 to 4. Secondly, the security of believers in verses 5 to 6, and then finally, the supplication for deliverance in verse 7. Let me look at the second heading. Did you say security of believers?
Sentence on unbelievers.
Yeah, I'm not sure why mine copied that way in my notes. The sentence on unbelievers is correct. I'm not sure why it's wrong in my notes. It was right when I sent it to you. That happens sometimes. Let's begin first then by considering the summary from God in verses 1 to 4. As David opens up this psalm, He does so with a picture of the total and universal corruption of mankind. You see, contrary to the popular picture of man, which says that we're all good people and that we're getting better, God in His Word sets forth a totally different perspective for those who are not Christians. The biblical portrait of man outside of Christ is very bad. Unsaved people are not good and they are not getting better. And what a shock this was for most of us, no doubt, who prior to salvation thought ourselves to be pretty good people in the sight of God. My friends, although our fallen hearts would like us to think this, this is not at all what the God of the Bible tells us about ourselves. Now, although it is true that people in the world are not as bad as they can be, I grant this, and although on a human level there are many good things which are done in the world, the point of the matter is that from the holy and perfect perspective of God, the God with whom we have to do, if people are not covered by the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, He says of them that they are a stench in His nostril. And this is why people need to be saved, right? Because God sees them in their filth. This is why you need to be saved here tonight if you're not saved. Religious or irreligious, man or woman, boy or girl, black or white, it matters not unless one is covered with the perfect, flawless righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith alone. This horrible description, which God says of us, remains. Well, as David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, begins this summary statement of fallen mankind as God sees it, notice with me what he says firstly in verse 1. He writes, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good." Well, this first sentence in the psalm is a very, very important verse for us to consider. Let's note a few things about it. Firstly, what does the word fool mean here in our verse? Well, the Hebrew word for fool here is Nabal, like Nabal, the name of the foolish man who was married to Abigail, as we read about in 1 Samuel chapter 25. Now, this word fool, biblically speaking, is not a reference merely to one who is intellectually challenged or one who is silly, but rather it's a reference to one who is morally depraved. It's not a reference to one who is intellectually feeble, but rather morally perverse. A fool is a person who continues to live in sin, not being a person who fears God. You see, there are a lot of educated fools in the world. A fool can be a PhD. Some of you young ones in college or in public school, you sit before great intellectual fools in the eyes of God. A fool, biblically speaking, is one who disregards the God of the Bible. They disregard God and they do not live for the one who made them. A fool indeed. A fool indeed. Well, the Bible speaks about fools in many places in this regard. For example, we read in Proverbs 1 and verse 7 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom, that is, the wisdom from God and His instruction. In Proverbs 12 and verse 15, we read that the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, not right in God's eyes, but right in his own eyes. But he who heeds counsel is wise. In Proverbs 13 and verse 19, we read that a desire accomplished is sweet to the soul, but it is an abomination for fools to depart from evil. They don't want to do it. And in Proverbs 14, it looks like 14a here, but the reference must be off. I'll have to get it. But again, in Proverbs, we read of the fool that he mocks at sin. Well, this is the fool. As educated as he might be in the world, yet because he is not living for God through Jesus Christ, God says he's a fool. Secondly, then, we ask from our verse, where is it that the fool utters his folly? Well, David says, note the language, the fool has said in his heart. there is no God. That's the sphere where the deliberation is taking place. Now, although fools may publicly say there is no God, nonetheless, the psalmist says here that this is what the fool thinks within himself. The point here is that God says from the innermost recesses of the unregenerate that in their minds and in their wills they do not acknowledge God as the sovereign creator and judge of all the world. They speak foolishly to themselves, saying, there is no God like this. The fool has said in his heart, there is no Elohim, there is no judge, there is no creator. Thirdly, then we ask, what does the fool actually say to himself? We read that the fool has said in the realm of his heart, there is no God. Well, clearly then we see from the statement of the fool what type of person he is, right? What is he? Well, this fool here specifically is an atheist. He is an atheist. That is to say, he is a person who rejects the idea of a God. He is one who says that God does not exist. Hence, he is an atheist, one without God. Well, I can think of no sadder title for a person to take for themselves. A person who lives his life as if there is no creator to love, to enjoy, and to personally know through his own son. Now, it's interesting to note here that God does not call this person here who says there is no God an atheist. No. God calls him what he is in truth, a fool. David says in 1a that the fool has said in his heart, literally, no God. Did you notice the words there is are in italics in your Bibles? They're not in the original. The fool has said in his heart, no God. Absolutely no God. So here's this person. He lives his life. He's breathing the air that God is giving to him. His heart is beating in his chest because God is allowing it. He sees everything that God has made staring him in the face every single day, and yet he denies the reality of a creator, sticks his head in the sand and says, no God, no God. Well, now you know why God calls him a fool. Every single day, he sees all that God has made, the birds, the mountains, the hillside, the sunset, the moon, the stars. And this person just says, well, I guess all of these things just got here somehow. I guess they just happened by chance, perhaps by some big explosion. Well, dear congregation, I say with God, fools, fools. Everything that they see and hear contradicts their own beliefs. But still they act like they have absolute knowledge and say, there is no God. You know, I'm convinced that it's harder to be an atheist than to be a theist, that is, a person who believes God. To say that there is no God, as I mentioned, takes absolute and perfect knowledge and a lot of denying of the truth than simply believing the obvious. Dear ones, we see the obvious when we look around. Look at ourselves. See that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. Look at the universe. If we do this, we will see there is a creator. Why? Because things made prove there's a creator. Creation proves there's a creator. Design proves there's a designer. A couple of weeks ago, in the backyard of my house, there was this elaborate stick design in the mud. I looked through the window. I said, my, is that a stick sticking up from the ground, from the in the mud? I mean, a branch broke off, and the thing was sticking in the mud, straight up. I said, that's incredible. And I looked through the window, I said, and there's like a little design there on the floor with sticks. And you know, the branches are breaking now, right, fall. I said, someone must have done that. That couldn't have just happened. Branches don't fall and stick straight up through the mud in a bunch of branches in a circle around it like a design. I said, who did that? Someone must have done that. Why? Because things just don't happen. They just don't fall from the sky and the tree and make nice patterns. And then, of course, I found out it was Sammy who did that. And then I went in the back and said, now what if I took all of these branches and I just threw them in the air and they all landed and formed little houses and stick people on the ground? Would you think that crazy? Of course you would. someone has to go and set it up. It's like I knew it. There's no way that branch broke and was standing like that in the ground. One of my kids must have done it. And there was a designer, a little Sammy. I knew because there was order. It was a creation there. It wasn't just a bunch of branches broken on the ground. There was a design, a pattern. Creation proved there's a creator. But people reject this and say, no, I'd rather believe that all the beauty in the world and all the amazing order in nature, all of these things just exist on their own. No designer. My friends, this is utter folly. It is said that someone once asked the atheistic slash agnostic British philosopher Bertrand Russell, someone who's very low on my own personal list, they asked Bertrand Russell what he would say if, when he died, he found himself standing before God. Here's what Russell said. I would say you did not give us sufficient evidence. Church, if all the things that God has made in the world for us to see and to experience every single day of our lives is not enough evidence to prove that there's an intelligent designer, I don't know what is. I don't know what to say. How much evidence do you need? Sun, moon, stars, ourselves. I mean, it's all incredible. It's a miracle. And all of these things point to the fact that there's a great and sovereign genius, a creator, who's gloriously enthroned on high. The Apostle Paul speaks about this matter of men rejecting the fact that there is a creator because of so-called lack of evidence. Does he not? He does. Romans 1, verse 20 and following, the Apostle Paul says this, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen." They're not hidden. They're not done in the corner. They're not obscure. They're visible. Everyone can see them. How? "Being understood by the things that are made, even as eternal Godhead." What's the result? Paul says, "Therefore men are" what? "Without excuse." You have no excuse, my friend. Call yourself what you will. Why? Paul says, because although they knew God, they didn't know him savingly. They knew him as the creator, the one who made these things. They knew that things existed by him. Paul says they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. The result? They became futile in their hearts. And what? Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, Paul says, they became what? Fools. If you're going to act foolish, you're going to become foolish. Professing to be wise, Mr. PhD, Mr. College Professor, that you'll be dealing with soon. Oh, God. Show me the evidence. Prove to me there's a God. I'd say, prove to me there's not a God. Creation proves as a creator. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Church, that's the horrific consequences of denying reality. You become a fool. You become one who lives their life in an utter state of denial, day by day, having to deny what you clearly see through the eye gate, hear through the ear gate. What a horrible situation to be in. What a pitiful state. And evil rebellion. Now we ask, why do people deny the fact that there is a God who created all things and themselves? I mean, what's the reason for this? Get to the heart of the matter. Well, the answer, simply put, is if you acknowledge that there's a God who made all things, including yourself, what happens? At that point, you're morally bound, you're duty bound to follow and obey and live according to the one who has made you. So this is all about how we live and what we're going to do and what we're not going to do. I'll say there is no God, therefore I live the way I want. If I acknowledge a God, then all of a sudden, I've got to live the way he wants. And people don't want to live according to God, and so they reject God altogether. But they will answer for this. Men say there is no God, so they don't have to live as God wants them and calls them to live, so that they don't have to be accountable to them. God says they're fools. When we ask then, how does the theology of these people affect their morality? In other words, what's the connection between their creed and their conduct? How does the denial of God show up in their practice? Well, the psalmist tells us in the rest of verse 1. He says that those who wrongly say there is no God live as if there is no God. And the result is, note the language, they are corrupt. Literally, they have corrupted themselves. And they have done abominable works. And God says, in summary, there's none who does good. There you have it. When people deny the reality of a creator who has made them and all things, it will show up in their lives. Make no mistake about it. This, dear congregation, is why the world looks the way it does. This is why from the beginning of mankind, after the fall, to the times of Noah, the times of the flood, the times of Tower of Babel, to Sodom and Gomorrah, to even David's day, as he's writing this psalm, and to our day, even now, people who are not born again are living sinfully. You say there's no God, God says their theology comes out in their practice. Corrupt, abominable, none who does good. Church, there's no way to get around the fact. What we believe about God or do not believe about God will very clearly come forth from us. Trust me, I know. I lived as an unbeliever for 22 years. God says that unsaved people in the totality of their beings are corrupt to the core. He said that they do detestable things before Him. And then according to God, He says that while men remain in this condition, no one is good. Now I trust that you see the reason for my entitling this message, Fallen Mankind from God's Perspective. I did this because in our fallen humanity, we're not likely to think this of ourselves. No, as I said in the beginning of the message, we think we're fine. We're pretty good people. That's how I thought I was with God before I was saved. Now, God and I are like this. I read the Bible, found out that God and I are like this. God was not happy with me. Well, church, we have here in the psalm the plain truth about us from God's heavenly vantage point. People talk about worldview. What's your worldview? What's yours? What's God's? This is God's worldview. This is how God sees things. God says that those who are in the flesh cannot please Him. Romans 8 and verse 8. And it's only because our hearts, by nature, spiritually speaking, are depraved, is why we don't see this in and of our own doing. As Spurgeon says, quote, the miller does not observe the noise of his own mill. And so also we are slow to discover our own ruin and depravity. When you live in sin, it's hard to see it. It's hard to know the depths of it. Now, although the atheists and those who live like them do not look or acknowledge God, look to God or acknowledge Him, God is not like them. In contrast to the non-observant fool that was just mentioned in verse 1, notice with me now what we'll read in verse 2. The psalmist says that in distinction to those who are not looking to God, that the Lord, verse 2 emphatically, in contrast to the others, He looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand who seek God. They're not looking to God, but He's looking to them. As God continues to give His summary statement of fallen humanity, David says that God looks down from heaven upon the children of men, literally upon the sons of Adam, is what it reads. And in doing this, He looks to see if there are any who understand or who are discerning. He looks to see if there are those who seek after Him. The picture here in the language is that of God in His throne, stretching Himself forward and looking with an all-seeing and all-knowing eye to the whole realm of mankind to make an assessment. God is taking note. He wants to draw up a report, as it were. What does God see? How do things turn out? Is the scene good or bad? Well, sadly, it's bad. Notice verse 3. David says, verse 3, that as God looked out, in the world amongst those who are not believers, note the language, he says, they have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Well, what a sad picture we have here, right? Very sad. Did you notice the universality in the language? Look at it again. God says they have all turned aside. That is, they have all turned away from the truth. They have together become corrupt. Literally, filthy or rancid is the word, like spoiled milk. And again, the summary statement is mentioned. There is none who does good, no, not one. Well, according to this verse, if people haven't been redeemed by the Savior, they are odious in His sight. God says that as He looks down from heaven to view mankind apart from Christ, that He only sees universal depravity, universal wickedness, and universal evil. This is God's perspective on us who are not saved. Well, church, this truth about us apart from salvation is very grim. This is God's report on our fallen race. Sin has corrupted and corroded each and every one of us through and through. And because of this, we are not pleasing in the sight of the Lord. All of our thefts, all of our lies, all of our idolatries and fornications and drunkenness and uncleanness and the alike, these are abominations in the sight of God. They are cosmic treason against His holy law. God says, there is none who does good. No, not one. Now, I'm sure you are aware that the Apostle Paul quotes from this psalm right here in Romans 3, verse 10 and following. There in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul is marshaling together a whole bunch of passages to prove the very thing that the psalmist is proving. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's Paul's summary statement. First, he sets forth the irreligious pagan and then the religious Jew who's not converted. And he puts them all together and he says, there are none that are good. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Paul shows us that this is how God sees us in our own nature and natural condition, saying with the psalmist in essence that they're all under the condemnation of sin. Well, this is God's assessment of the matter. Having placed all under His divine scrutiny, He says the situation is ugly. He says it contrary to how we see ourselves. His divine investigation has shown that unsaved people are not pure in His sight. Doesn't matter what they say. It doesn't matter what we say. It doesn't matter what the popular positive thinkers tell us. God says, not a one outside of His Son is good. When God looks upon us in Adam, He sees departure, He sees defilement, and He sees depravity. Well, someone might ask at this point, don't unbelievers have a sense about this? Are they totally at loss that there is a being, namely God, with whom they have to do? And that because of their lives, they are in trouble with Him. Well, clearly they should. And as David talks about this, let's consider next the sentence on unbelievers in verses 4 to 6. It's in my notes now. Notice with me first David's words in verse 4. David says, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? Well, as the psalmist speaks about this open rejection of men to God and their denial that there is a God, he begins in verse 4 by speaking about this as madness and says, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? And David's scratching his head, as it were. David is completely baffled. He knows that people know there's a God because creation proves there's a creator. And because all men have that inner voice of conscience, con with science knowledge. We're all with the knowledge that there is a creator. And yet, even though all men have these things, the crazy fact is they continue to reject God, loving darkness rather than light. Have all the workers no knowledge? I don't get it. It makes no sense to me. Well, we ask then, when this is the case in a person's life, someone rejects God, what's the inevitable result? When people hate God, they don't want God, there is no God, what happens next? Well, the answer is, naturally, they hate God's people. David says in 4b that the ungodly eat up the righteous as they eat bread. Now, what does this mean? Well, simply put, to eat people like bread is a biblical metaphor, which means to exploit them. It means to treat people with contempt or badly. Some of you here who work with unbelievers know what it's like to be treated bad at times. From time to time, you've experienced unsaved people. I've experienced it in my life. Treating you unfairly. This is horrible when it happens. It's unjust. It's not right. At times, it does happen, though. Because unbelievers do not love the God of the Bible, He's not going to love those who have a heart attachment to them. They're not going to love those who have a heart attachment to them. David says about these people at the end of verse 4 that they do not call on the name of the Lord, which simply means they do not pray to God. And of course, they don't pray to God. Rather, they pray, P-R-E-Y, on God's people. Well, in speaking now about their sentence of judgment, we read specifically in verse 5a, note it, that there they are in great fear, for, or because, God is with the generation of the righteous, or those who were saved by Christ. Now we ask the question, what is the exact timing of when this sentence of great fear or terror is to come upon unbelievers? It's hard to be dogmatic at this point, so I won't be. The psalmist doesn't say. Perhaps this will come upon ungodly people when in the midst of some calamity, they realize that they are totally unable to rescue themselves from trouble. And yet they see that there are believers who are always having the help and aid of God. So therefore they know that they have something that they don't, and therefore they must be in trouble with this God whom they don't know. Or perhaps, as some have suggested, this is a reference to the final day of judgment. Could be. When God will call all the nations before Him to give an account for the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or evil. In that day, all the righteous, that is, those who have been saved by Christ, will be received by Him. However, in that day, the ungodly will hear the most terrible words from the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, "Depart from me, you cursed, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you." Well, whichever the case, I think the point is clear. Unbelievers, either in this life or in the life to come, as judgment upon themselves, will be filled with great horror in their hearts because they have cast off God and now they must deal with Him in strict justice. Though bold in their statement, "There is no God," deep down, unbelievers live in great fear. I've seen it. I've seen it. I've seen it in this life, when they've come up short within their own selves. "I feel like no one's here to help me. I'm all alone." But they're coming to you as a Christian because they know that you're not alone and God is with you. And I've seen it and heard it in the hour of death, when people are getting older who don't know the Lord. They're scared to die because they will stand before the tribunal of all tribunals. Well, lastly, then, under the second heading, David says in verse 6, in addressing the wicked, negatively speaking, that they have shamed or despised the counsel or ways of the pure. That is, they have mocked the lifestyles of godly believers who have trusted in Jehovah for salvation. And yet we read, positively speaking, "But the Lord, however, is his refuge." They made fun of, they shamed the plans of the poor, mocking God's people. However, the Lord is their refuge. Well, having seen then for tonight the summary from God and the sentence on unbelievers, let's consider finally the supplication for deliverance in verse 7. Having set forth a true and accurate picture of the nature and deeds of unsaved men before God, the psalmist now concludes this psalm with a holy and fervent plea for deliverance to come from God for his people And as he does this, notice with me what he says in verse 7. The psalmist cries out, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." What we have here in the last verse of this psalm, really that which ought to be and most likely is the real heart's desire of all of God's people while living in a fallen world. As the psalmist looks ahead, he longs for the deliverance of Israel, that is, all of the true people of God. And he says that this deliverance will come out of Zion, which speaks of the special dwelling place of God here in this context, specifically being Jerusalem. David says here, "Oh, Lord, as I look around and see all of the wickedness of men, oh, that salvation would come for Israel and that it would come out of Zion." Now, this word salvation here in our text is an interesting one. The Hebrew word is Yeshua, interestingly enough, from where, of course, the name Joshua comes from, and Jesus, our Lord. David says literally, "Oh, that the deliverer would come out of Zion." Well, do you know anyone else who prayed a prayer like this? You do. Who? The Apostle Paul, right? In Romans 11, when he quoted this verse. When speaking about God's end time dealings with the Gentiles and Jewish people. And in speaking about Jesus, Paul quotes from most likely this psalm and says, here it is, "The deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob." And I say most likely because in Isaiah there's another rendition of this statement. Whether Paul is quoting from Isaiah or the psalm, we can't be dogmatic, but it's the same sentence. So it's clear then, in this psalm here, Psalm 14, and from the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, that a desire for a Redeemer to come in and usher in righteousness and deliver God's people from oppression and from wicked men, that this is something that has been the heart's cry of God's people all the generations. Well, church, bless God, one day this is going to happen. When Jesus comes back again, he's going to clean up all of this mess. And what a day it's going to be. What a day. David says in 7b that the Lord will bring back the captivity of his people. Now, to be sure, David here is not speaking about the Babylonian captivity, of which the Jews would be in for 70 years down the road from this point. No, because if that was the case, then David couldn't be the author of this psalm, and David is the author of this psalm. So what do we do with the phrase "to bring back the captivity of God's people"? Well, simply put, this phrase is used metaphorically in several places in the Old Testament to refer to God restoring his people back to a place where they are free from troubles. The idiom here is used to restore one back to wellness or to change one's situation from bad to good. And living in this world, by and large, our situation is bad in that perspective. This phrase is used this way in Job 42 and verse 10, for example. There we read that the Lord restored Job's losses. Well, if you check your footnote there, literally it says that the Lord turned the captivity of Job back. When he prayed for his friends, indeed the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. God turned the captivity back to Job. He gave him twice as much as he had before. Well, this then, spiritually speaking, is what David is longing for. And he's longing that it will come when the Savior comes and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. David says that the Redeemer's coming will do this. He longs for it. He longs for it with great hope and great expectation. And David says, in light of this fact, in 7c, "Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." Let the people of God be happy. Lord, bring in the deliverer. Deliver us from the difficulties that we have. Usher in the new heavens and the new earth. Deal with the wicked. Deliver your people. Well, this is a delightful psalm, no doubt. And once again, we have that which is very familiar to us in the Psalms. We see it over and over again. Often they start off on a sour note. They're corrupt. They're wicked. They're surrounding God's people. But at the end, the psalmist is soaring. Oh, that the deliverer would come. When the Lord turns back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be happy. Be happy. It's going to be good. David, having begun speaking about the fool who says in his heart, there is no God, ends this psalm by saying, there is a God and he's coming back. And when he's coming back, it's not going to be good for you, but it's going to be good for us. And as I said, folks, what a day it's going to be. What a day it's going to be. When all the people are gathered and Christ will separate the sheep on his right hand from the goats. And he says, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you. You've suffered. You haven't given in to the pressures of the world. You were faithful till the end. Come thou blessed of my Father. Well done, thy good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest. Well, having considered the psalm for this evening, what can we learn by way of application? Well, there are a few things. And the first is this. Church, we should be so thankful to God for all that he has done in our lives. What does the psalmist say in verse 1 of the wicked? He says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. What were we saying in our hearts before we were saved? A lot of things. What were you saying in your heart before God got hold of you? I'm so great. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. Blah, blah, blah. Look at me. Patting ourselves on the back, etc. Our hearts were once darkened as well, filled with rebellion and falsehood. But one day that all changed by God's grace. Not perfectly, but in principle. Through the gospel, God regenerated our hearts and he changed them so that the orientation of our lives now is different from what it was. And sometimes we think in our minds, I look at a picture and see yourself on stage. I remember what I was thinking back then. I found an old tape when I was in Spain with a friend. I had to destroy it because I was watching myself on the tape as an unsaved person. And I could remember what I was thinking. No God. No God. Last document I think of myself as an unsaved person. And I could just, it was like Christ was nowhere near my mind. Salvation wasn't even in my thoughts. Drinking in iniquity like water. My dear Christian, I ask you here tonight, do you thank God for delivering you, not only from your sins, but from yourself? And not only from yourself, but from your foolish and deadly thoughts of God and folly? We read in Titus 3 in verse 3 and following that we ourselves were once foolish. Disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice, envy, hating one another. But, here's the key word, when the kindness of God, our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out abundantly upon us. Through Jesus Christ. You yourselves were once foolish. Brethren, thank God that we no longer speak thus to ourselves. We no longer speak evil things. The fool says in his heart there is no God. But God has come and changed our hearts. And now we love him and we long to please him. Not perfectly, but purposefully. God has done a great thing in our lives. And we ought to thank him that we're no longer walking in the darkness which once consumed us. Secondly, having considered this psalm, we need to ask ourselves the hard question. What is it? Here it is. Has our creed affected our conduct. I ask you, church, does what you profess to have happened in your life manifest itself through you? I said in the message tonight that without a doubt, what we believe about God or what we do not believe about God will show up in our lives. Well, clearly this is true for unbelievers, as we've seen. But what about us? What about you who name the name of Christ? What does Paul say? Let everyone who what? Names the name of Christ do what? Depart from iniquity. You own the name of Christ. You call yourself a Christian. But are you living like one? I ask you, dear believer here tonight, does your morality match your theology? You say, I'm saved. Jesus died for me. Well, I ask you, when God looks down from heaven, what does he see? The Lord stretched himself forth to see, to get a report, as it were, concerning unsaved men. Corrupt, abominable, detestable works. What does he see when he looks down upon us? Does our God not see us? When he sees you, does he see someone who acts like everyone else in the world? Someone who dresses like everyone else in the world? Someone who speaks like everyone else in the world? Someone who dishonors his day like everyone else in the world? Or does God see someone walking in the truth, loving God, wanting to live for him, repenting of their sins, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ daily, obeying his commands? And brethren, our God is still on his throne. He's still looking down on the sons of men. And therefore, those positive things that I just mentioned ought to always be true of us. And when we fall short, we own our sins and we acknowledge them. Why? Because the all-seeing, all-knowing eye of God is upon us, and he hears. Our God is alive. He's enthroned on high. And if he has saved us, then we ought to be different than others in the world. You know, thank God that we're not theological atheists in what we profess. But can it be that we are practical atheists by how we live? How many Christians have you met? I'm a Christian, and what are they doing on the Lord's Day? I'm a Christian, and the skirt is this high, and you're looking and saying, are you kidding me? You're joking me, right? Because your theology ought to affect your morality. Your creed ought to affect your conduct. It did when you were unsaved, did it not? I just had a flash in my mind of some of the crazy haircuts and hairdos of some of us who were unsaved. Why? Because your creed matches your conduct. Spiky and all the rest. What about as a Christian? Does that not apply? It should. We name the name of God in truth and in sincerity. He saved us, so ought we not to live like redeemed people? You know, when God looks down from heaven, I want him to see someone who is striving with all of his might to live wholly for him. By God's grace, not perfect, but desiring to live for him. To live for his glory and his honor, who tries to keep his commandments by God's grace. How about you? Think about your friends that you keep, the music that you listen to, the way that you dress. All of these things are indicative of something. And teens, this is where we say, we're not playing church. You don't just go to church on Sunday and dress up, and then the rest of the week you're living like the rest of the junk in the world. Salvation is not just going to church, no. It's a radical transformation of one's being. So that you say, I don't know what's happened to me, but God has come, and I don't want to live that way no more. I don't want to hang out with those silly women and listen to that devilish music. I want to live for Christ. I want to serve him. What do you call that? It's called salvation. It's called being born again. I don't know what else to say. Paul says if anyone is in Christ, it doesn't matter who he is. If he's a Christian, he's a new creation. That's it. That's the acid test. Oh, do you become perfect automatically? No. Does that mean you never get angry like you used to? No. But it means when I do get angry, I feel bad for it. I never used to feel bad for it. When I sin, I hate sinning. The good that I would, that I don't want to do. Why am I doing that thing? I used to love to do it. Now I hate to do it. I used to enjoy it. Now it's my greatest enemy. Well, what do you call that being betwixt between the two? Conversion. Romans 7, we heard it today. That's what it's called. And that's what's happened to many of us, praise God. But if we've really been delivered, brethren, we ought to live like delivered people. The Bible says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. If you've been saved, you should look like someone who has been saved. There's a big movement today within the broad evangelical church to get unbelievers into the church. Okay? Postmodern people. You can't wear a tie anymore. I got to come in jeans. I got to relate to people. If, you know, dirtbag, hellions or punk rockers, you know, if they come in, oh, they're going to be offended by my tie or my suit or something. That's what I'm told. I was converted out of the rap industry, right? Everyone wore jeans. That's what you did. I went to church in jeans and in boots. This is what you did. Nice jeans, nice boots. And eventually a suit and all the rest. But that wasn't the point. The point is I was converted. And the point is, when it comes to this issue of how we should dress and not dress, okay, we'll deal with the external issue. But when I was converted out of the rap industry and when I went into the congregation of God's people, I expected there to be something different about them. If I saw a pastor up there with jeans, I would have said, that guy's a fake. And if he was trying to speak like I spoke and all the rest, something's wrong here. Because salvation is supposed to be something radical, something otherworldly. And what's happening in this place and what happens amongst Christians, if they're truly saved, they're to be, as it were, from a different planet. Not out of step, not goofy, not corny, no, in touch, but in Christ. Jesus said, you'll know them by what? Their fruits. May God help us to bear good fruits. Finally, then, for believers tonight, young or old, whoever you are, I bring to you a word of hope and encouragement while living in a fallen world, while living in an atheistic, God-hating, corrupt, filled world. This psalm leaves us no doubt as to where the heart of God lies. It's set forth in three places. Notice again, 4b, we read that God is with the generation of the righteous. In 6b, we read that the Lord is our refuge or shelter. Verse 7, we read that our Savior will come and deliver all from oppression. Well, brethren, I ask you, does that encourage you? Now, lots of negatives in the psalm, but under the lines, B. A Savior will come for His people. God is our shelter when the wicked seek to bring us into despair. God is with the generation of the righteous. That's 5a. These verses should encourage us. And even though we have to face many hardships in this world, we need to know of a truth that God is with us and God will defend us. And church, you can be sure of it. Look to this psalm and get comfort for yourself. And dear ones, Christians, throughout your lives, keep your eyes on Christ. Look to Him for strength in the time of need. Jesus will help you. He's our God through thick and thin, through all that we go through. He's our Savior to bear us up. He sympathizes with us, as we read this morning, in times of temptation. And most wonderfully of all, what is it? Most wonderfully of all, one day He's coming back for us. We will be with Christ forever and ever. Jesus is coming back for His people. I don't know when, but one day He will. And while it's hard to live as a Christian amongst pagan and unbelievers, we need to take courage. Jesus said, I have overcome the world. The triumph of the wicked is sure. The triumph over the wicked, rather, is sure. Righteousness will reign. We will rejoice. Therefore, let us say, dear congregation, with the Apostle John, even so, Come, Lord Jesus, come. Well, having given us God's perspective on mankind, David assures us that in the midst of such corruption, God is with his people. Church, let's never stop believing God for this. Let's never stop calling out to him for help and grace in the time of need. I end then with a word to those here who are not saved this evening. There are so many things that I can say, obviously, from this psalm to you if you're not a Christian. But my friend, suffice it to say, God sees you. I could end with that. As I was reviewing tonight, there's more that I have there. But God sees you. Just let that thought sit with you for a moment. God Almighty sees you. He has seen every single aspect of your life, every thought, every deed done in darkness, every word spoken that was amiss. He's heard. He knows all things. I mean, that should produce what in you? A fear. God has heard and he's seen every lustful thought and every desire that was not in perfect conformity to his word. Your motives, your actions, your deeds done in darkness, and all the rest. Oh, that's enough to cause a person to shudder. God has seen all of my sins? Oh, that's crazy. One sin is enough to damn you for all eternity. Because one sin is an eternal breach of his commandment. One sin keeps you from heaven. One sin barred Adam and Eve out of paradise. One sin. And Moses could not enter into the promised land. One sin. Have you committed more than one sin in your life? I think so. I know I have. And that should scare us. And that should put a holy fear in our own eyes and in our own hearts. But my friends, today is not the day of judgment. Today is the day of mercy. The Bible says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. One day, all of those sins will be displayed before the whole moral universe. You'll stand before God and all of those things you've done will be set before you. What does Job say? He says, if I seek to justify myself, listen, he says, my own mouth would condemn me. If I even seek to say, my own mouth would condemn me. My friend, if you're not a Christian here today, your life has condemned you before God. But God sent his Son into the world to be condemned for sinners so that they could be forgiven of their sins. Jesus was condemned by God. He was judged in the place of the guilty. And he took the punishment and wrath and judgment of Almighty God in their place. And he suffered for them, for their crimes as they were charged to his account. And he shed his blood to thoroughly and completely wipe out all of God's anger against all of God's people. That's what the cross is all about. And that's why when Jesus died, he says, it's all done. I've accomplished the salvation of sinners. My friend, if you want to be saved tonight, you must turn from your sins and believe upon that finished, accomplished work which Jesus Christ wrought there upon the cross of Calvary. Be a fool no more. Come to Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your rich mercies. We bless you for your goodness, your kindness to us who are so undeserving of anything. Oh God, thank you for your abundant grace to us in your dear Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Work the truths of this psalm into our innermost being. Give us hope. Give us help. Give us encouragement, we pray. Bring some into your kingdom this night. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our living Lord.
Amen.